Hope everyone's there, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. Thank you so much for joining us from east, west, north and south. I thank you so much that you're part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is worldwide, and you've joined us today. We're one in Christ, and the local church is the local expression of the body of Christ. We are one in him, even though we are dispersed today. Trust that the Lord blesses us in our worship today. Tonight, David Drozd is going to be speaking on the subject of Christ and his changelessness. He is faithful to us. That's coming tonight. Next Sunday morning, I'll be speaking from the book of Titus. And the subject for next Sunday morning is get excited. God wants us to be excited about our Christian lives and our walk with him. Next Sunday evening, Paul Weber will be continuing his series, Lord willing, on Psalm 119 and the Word of God. So let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us into your presence. You've called us to be your children. You deserve all possible honor, worship, glory, praise, dominion and power, both now and forever. You are altogether lovely. You're the fairest of 10,000 to our soul. And we come and we worship you today with glad hearts. Help us to pray. Help us to sing. Help us to listen to your word today. We pray that everything is done in our homes and from the various places of transmission, Lord, that would be a blessing to you. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your name would be glorified through it all. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, all people of the world, and certainly all people that have joined us this morning, can be divided into one or two categories, and that is saved and unsaved. Those of us who are saved are just amazed by the fact that God has shown his grace to us. We know that we don't deserve it. We know that we don't deserve to be his, and yet he has made it so. And that only makes us to love him more, to draw close to him, to dedicate our lives to him, and to love him. And so we're going to sing a bracket of three songs today. I am thine, O Lord, my Saviour's love, and O great God. Well, dear friends, Joshua is going to be leading you through the rest of the service today. So it's over to Joshua now.
Oh, good morning to you all. If you'd like to be opening in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. And I hope the kids in the families are already joining in with the service, but after the Bible reading this morning, we are going to have a kids story. So if any of the kids aren't yet sitting in front of the computer, you might want to gather around now for the kids story after our Bible reading. So we're reading from the book of Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start with verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And down to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Amen, and we pray that God will reveal his word to us a little later on. But we're going to have the kids' story now. And as you can see, Patrick is going to help me this morning. With the kids' story, we're going to try and introduce to you or illustrate a very important principle that Jesus taught. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you need to do something carefully. How are you going to go about doing something carefully? You're going to do everything that you can, aren't you, to concentrate on what you're doing. You're going to look closely, listen carefully. Your movements will be very considered and maybe even slow. Now, imagine for a moment that it was going to be your job to operate on somebody else. Perhaps you would have some tweezers in one hand. A doctor might use some tweezers like that. And perhaps in the other hand, you may even have a very sharp knife. All right. Now, Patrick, could you close your eyes, please? Yeah, that's all right. This morning's lesson is not on trust. So we might just sit those dangerous little implements that Zoom probably wouldn't be happy with us using on a live stream to the side. And we're going to have a look for a moment at a game that you may have seen before. Okay, it's the game Operation. Now, Operation, in Operation, we have a picture of this man and he has lots of foreign bodies inside of his body that you need to get out. But if we touch the edges of these circles, I don't know if you can hear that, but his nose lights up and he starts shaking violently. We've hurt him, right? Now, Patrick's going to have a go at this game just to show you that he is able to operate on George here without harming him. There you go, Patrick. I'll hold it for you. Okay. Now, let's see if you can get those foreign bodies out of George. Oh, yep, one's out. Let's see another one. Yes, okay. So Patrick is able to get those foreign bodies out of George there. Now, Jesus, when he was talking here on the Sermon on the Mount, used a very colourful picture in order to help us understand the principle. And he talked about a speck being in one person's eye and a beam being in another person's eye. Now, what's a beam? Well, the Yanks might call this a beam. They call it a 4x2. In Australia here, we call that a 90x45. But on my building sites, we call that a stick of timber. That's not a beam. This is a beam. It's a offcut of a beam that Patrick and Melody have rather colourfully illustrated at one point in time. So now we're going to have a look. I wonder if Patrick can operate with a beam in his eyes. All right, there we go, Patrick. Now let's see. Oh dear. Patrick's already killed poor George there. Now, just as you can't operate with a beam in your physical eye, Jesus says, neither can we help other people with their sin if we haven't dealt with the sin in our own lives. Trying to help other people with their sin and pointing out their sin would be like trying to operate on them with a beam in front of your eyes. And as I thought about that, I thought of some examples in the Bible where people had to do that. And I thought the very clearest example was of King David. King David was the second king of Israel, and he was a pretty good king in many ways, but David still sinned. And there was one time in particular when David did some quite terrible things. And when he was confronted with that sin, he was eventually very sorry for that sin. And he wrote a psalm. Patrick, would you be able to come hold these verses for us? Right about there, mate. Okay. He wrote a psalm, and in that psalm he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So the first 12 verses of that psalm David wrote, he was asking for God's forgiveness, begging for God's forgiveness. He was so sorry for what he had done. And then in verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach your transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You see, it wasn't until David had fully repented of his sin that he was able to help others who had sin. And that's what I'd like us to learn this morning as well. Before you quickly point out other people's sin, consider whether you have sin in your life and ask God for forgiveness for that sin before you try and take care of theirs. All right. Thank you, Patrick. Well, I hope you've had a chance to download the verses sheet off the website. If not, we're mainly going to be in Matthew chapter 7, and you'll be able to follow along just fine regardless. But if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 7 and that verse sheet in front of you, if you have it, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Although we face some difficulties and some challenges in broadcasting online like this, we still have such great opportunity in this nation to be able to worship you, to be able to study your word, to be able to share you with the community around us. Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding of this passage this morning. Lord, may it change us on the inside so that we will be able to show on the outside that change within, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story goes of a man who used a Bible to commit a crime. He had it in his hand when he robbed a businessman and some local officials who were discussing how to improve a rundown neighbourhood. Now, you might be wondering how a guy could use a Bible to force people to give him their money. Well, it wasn't really the Bible they were afraid of. It was what's inside. The Bible-carrying robber approached the small group gathered on the street and asked if they were cops. When they said they weren't, he opened his Bible and pulled out a gun. The hollowed-out Bible was merely a handy hiding place for his weapon. In the last message a few months back, we studied Matthew chapter 7, the recording of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we were challenged with how we should carefully judge others. In verse 1 and 2 of Matthew that we read just earlier, Jesus clearly spoke out against having a judgmental spirit of condemning others. But he also taught that we are to judge or discern between right and wrong, between false teachers and those who preach the truth. Just like that thief who concealed his weapon in a Bible, there are those in our world who conceal their destructive lies in a lather of spiritual talk and misquoted scripture. This requires discernment to identify, and this discernment can only come from God and a careful study of his word. But as we continue our study in righteous living and our judgment as an outpouring of worship, Jesus is going to introduce us to some further wise instruction on how we judge ourselves. When we feel the desire to judge others, what instead should replace that spirit of condemnation? Was Jesus saying that as we see wrongs committed about us, that we lay in silence, ignoring the sin? Is it anyone's job to hold these people to account? Or if not, whose job is it? What is my responsibility and my response to Jesus' words as he preached this sermon? Well, Jesus answers these questions and more as he concludes his sermon in Matthew chapter 7. Now, some of you who lived in the Hazebrook area may remember Mike Strange. He was the local milkman delivering a range of dairy products, bread and other fresh produce around the Hazebrook community. The rigors of doing these kinds of deliveries was very hard work on his vehicle. First gear and the brakes were the most commonly utilized aspects of the ute, and every day's delivery meant hundreds of entries and exits of the vehicle. This reduced the driver's seat to a few bare metal springs in no time at all. And Mike's solution was to stack the yellow pages, before it was an app or a thin edition, with a cushion over the top. I doubt it was particularly comfortable, but it occurs to me that many people treat the Bible in the same way Mike used those phone books. Just as that thief used a Bible to conceal his weapon, for some, the Bible is something to sit on in order to prop themselves up, aid them some way in life, but never be used for its intended purpose, probably never to be studied carefully, and certainly never to be obeyed. In the last message, we said that from Matthew chapter 7, we can learn three crucial aspects of righteous judgment. Firstly, we judge others carefully. Secondly, we judge ourselves first. And thirdly, God does and will righteously judge all. Last time we looked at the first of those divisions, and this morning we are going to look at the second. So secondly, from Matthew chapter 7, we learn that we judge ourselves first. Now you may fairly ask and look amongst your families this morning, if we are to judge ourselves first, why is that Josh's second division? And it's a fair question. I could start by defending that I've done weirder things, but there was at least a little intention behind it. As we read through Matthew chapter 7, we noted that although Jesus only used that word judge in the first few verses, much of the chapter is about judgment. How we judge others, how we judge ourselves, and ultimately God's final judgment of each and every one of us. We crucially noted that each time we see that word judge in our Bibles, it's either a noun or a verb. But the challenge comes as there are up to 10 different Greek words that can be translated judge. But although there are so many Greek words translated judge, there are two clear distinctions for the verb. Firstly, to judge, meaning to condemn. And secondly, to judge, meaning to discern. With this important distinction, we can understand how Jesus instructed us in verse 1 not to judge others, that is, not to condemn them. But in verses 15 to 20, we are to judge, that is, discern between false teaching and the truth. The shocking and condemning statement, "go to hell," has no place in the Christian vocabulary or thought. One of the reasons why these judgmental thoughts and words have no place in the life of a Christian, Jesus explains in these verses we're going to look at this morning. We can look at Matthew chapter 7 and start with verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck in Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What is one reason that we should not be so quick to condemn others? Because there is so much evil within myself. The Pharisees seemingly took pleasure in pointing out the inadequacies and shortcomings of the people around them in order to prop themselves up. But what they did in blatant and unchecked arrogance, each one of us is guilty of, and at times with as much veracity as the Pharisees. You see, severity of others is not a sign of purity, but of the reverse. Our severity should therefore be applied to ourselves and our charity to others. This was, as we looked at last time, the principle of the golden rule. The golden rule is not he who has all the gold makes all the rules, nor is it's not real gold if it melts under the hot lights, even though we may observe those things to be true. But at the heart of the golden rule is the principle that I give my best to others. Not only my best things, but my best love and forgiveness, my best thoughts and assumptions. One commentator notes, the Savior has been summoning his people to not only to pure morality and true godliness, but to lofty or heightened spirituality of mind and heart. And knowing what was in man, knowing that dangers lurked on his path at every turn, and that even the highest spirituality has its special danger, its besetting sin, he points it out, paints it in all its blackness, spares not the sin of the saint any more than the sin of the sinner, calls the man that gathers his skirt about him with the word or the thought, I am holier than thou, by the same ugly name with which he brands the poor fools who disfigure their faces that they may be seen by men to fast. Yet, severe as it is it not needed? Does not our best judgment approve and applaud? And are we not glad and grateful that our Lord has warned us so earnestly and impressively against the danger it might never have occurred to us to fear? Jesus gave us these truths in a very interesting, engaging, and easy to understand way. We can all grasp the concept that if we have an obstruction in our own vision, to try and perform a delicate surgery of someone else would be foolhardy. But we can also come to the dangerous conclusion that Jesus was prohibiting that any person help another illuminate and deal with their sin. To come to this conclusion would be to remove some of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the epistles also. So what was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus here engaged the use of hyperbole, which is simply an exaggerated statement or claim that is not meant to be taken literally. Whilst it is possible to have a mote or speck in our eye, it is impossible to have a beam, and not just any beam, but most accurately, the main beam of your house in your eye. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Any sin, regardless of its perceived size or severity, separates us, the sinner, from God, the holy judge. This is a foundational principle as we consider our need for a saviour. But it is possible to sin to greater or lesser rebellion. It is possible to sin, and at the time we may not realise we have done it. On closer inspection, and as we read the word of God, this may be illuminated to us. And conversely, it is possible to know that we are about to sin and in complete rebellion go through with it. Matthew Henry said, "There are degrees in sin. Some sins are comparatively but as motes, others as beams, some as a gnat, others as a camel. But there is no sin little, for there is no little God to sin against." And so some have understood Jesus' words here to refer to degrees of sin. That if you have a great beam of sin, then you are unfit to help another with their comparatively small degree of sin. And whilst that might not be entirely wrong, I think there is a clearer understanding here that incorporates that truth. Anyone who has had a school education in art has probably been taught the principles of perspective. That is, things that are closer, things in the foreground appear larger than things that are in the background, things that are further away. And so you may remember performing an exercise where each and every line on that drawing disappears into a single point in the background. And it introduces the principle of perspective to the artist. Similarly, and again a quote from Matthew Henry, our own sins ought to appear greater to us than the same sins in others. That which charity teaches us all to call but a splinter in our brother's eye, true repentance and godly sorrow will teach us to call a beam in our own eye. For the sins of others must be extenuated, but our own aggravated. Performing delicate surgery on another with any obstruction in our own eye is akin to removing a speck from another with a plank in our own eye. Satan, the god of this world, has artfully blinded our minds so that with great confidence we say, "Hey brother, let me help you with that sin," while so often allowing, even propagating that sin in our own lives. Jesus has a word for this kind of person. And he didn't just say it to the Pharisees. He said it to you. He said it to me. He said it to every human who has failed to examine and deal with his own sin before helping another. Hypocrite. I doubt there's a person in the world who would be happy to wear the hypocrite label. And yet each one of us is guilty of it. Paul gave example of this hypocrisy when he said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, "You, therefore, who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" So should we then avoid ever helping any other out of their sin? Well, no. Jesus did not say, "Because you're a sinner, you're incapable of helping your brother." He said, "First deal with your own sin, that you are prepared, so that you will see clearly to help your brother." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But there is a second aspect Jesus presents in judging ourselves that we're going to look at this morning, and that is discerning if we are on the right path. And for that, we pick it up in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Contrary to what the world tells us, contrary to what the masses proclaim, we have but two choices in life. Note that there are two gates. One is narrow and the other is wide. Two paths. One is narrow or difficult and the other is broad and easy. Two groups of people. One has few on it and the other has multitudes traveling on it. And if we stop our comparison here, we can all say, can't we? Well, that choice is easy. I want the wide gate, easy to get into, no obstacles to avoid. I want the broad path with lots of choice that everybody else is choosing. Why should I choose the narrow gate that's difficult to find, difficult to pass through, and with a path that hedges me in on either side with few friends to carry me on the journey? Why? Because the easy way leads to destruction and the difficult way leads to life. Now imagine yourself as a salesman for a moment at the two gates. If you were at the wide gate, you'd no doubt gloss over the destruction bit, wouldn't you? Hey, look, the gate is wide and easy to pass through and you can bring any baggage you have. The path is generous and easygoing and there's plenty of opportunity to make friends and have a good time. Similarly, if you're at the narrow gate as a salesman, the temptation would be to just give the end result. Well, this path leads to life. But Jesus is not giving us a sales pitch. Or if he is, it's a very poor one by the world's standards. Jesus is very honest about the choice you have. And he is also very honest about where that choice will lead. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want an eternity in the presence of God, free from the effects of sin? Then here's the sales pitch. The gate is narrow and hard to get through, like squeezing between a tight passage two rocks leave. You must be born again, have a new heart, a new spirit. The old things must pass away. The bent of your soul must be changed, corrupt habits and customs broken off. What you've been doing all your days must be undone again. You must swim against the stream, struggle with and break through much opposition from without and from within. You must deny yourself, put off the world, put off the old man, be willing to forsake all others for the sake of Christ. You must forsake your riches and pass, as it were, through the eye of the needle. And then you're through the gate. But wait, there's more. For now you're on the narrow path and you must deny yourself daily, radically operate on and remove any sin, resist temptations daily. Duties must be done that are against your inclination. You must endure hardness, must wrestle and be in agony, must watch in all things and walk with care and wariness. No wonder there are few who find it, few who choose it. But friend, you are invited to it, and it leads to life, the comfort of living in the favour of God. It leads to eternal bliss, the hope of which inspires us on the road. This is why Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Many times throughout these messages, I've highlighted that Jesus was predominantly speaking to his disciples, his followers. But here we have a gospel call. Which path are you on? If you're not on the narrow and difficult path, you are on the path which leads to destruction. It's not the popular message, but it's the truth. It's the message that Jesus gave. One illustration of these two paths was given like this. See, in the middle of the night, a house on which fire has caught. Everywhere the flame breaks out with rapidity of lightning. cries of alarm are raised, for there is an unfortunate sleeper above this furnace which is going to consume him. He awakes. He turns his scared look everywhere. Before him, a single passage remains open, narrow, but sufficient to save his life. What does he do? With a grasping and feverish hand, he gathers all that he can save of his goods, and laden with his treasures, bending under his burden, he arrives at this door which refuses to give him passage. "For me," he cries, "for me, the door is too narrow." Ah, oh, poor soul. Leave there your treasures, which will cost you your life. Strip yourself of that which prevents your progress. Consent to sacrifice all. Your salvation is only at that price. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And John 14 and verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One complaint during this coronavirus crisis has been the mixed messages coming through from some leaders of our communities. And if you've searched the world's religions, you may have the same complaint. There's a lot of mixed messages, a lot of contradictions. But you can't accuse the Bible of having mixed message, can you? These verses are clear, are they not? There is one way, one truth, one gate, one path, one life. And if you accept that, then Jesus will accept you. To the Christian this morning, there are two extremes that we may be guilty of in considering Jesus' picture of the molten beam. The first is a shallow examination of our own hearts that does not see our own sin and yet quickly points to the sin of others. The second is the person who is so wrapped up in self-examination that they aren't useful for anything else. They feel so much guilt over their sin that it's a roadblock and they can't move past it. This was not Jesus' message or intention. We are to examine, yes, but in order to deal with sin. We name it, be honest about its depth and the state of our own hearts, and seek forgiveness, just as King David did. But that forgiveness that God has promised through Jesus' sacrifice should then restore us to be able servants in assisting others. Neither extreme is useful to ourselves or to God. The person who judges another does so in order to make himself look good. But the person who discerns his own heart does so in order to make others look good. Or Warren Wiersbe put it this way: when we do not judge ourselves, we not only hurt ourselves, but we also hurt those to whom we could minister. To anyone who is not a follower of Christ, or if you're not sure that you're a follower of Christ, you're not sure which path you are on. Perhaps you've made a profession of faith or accept that there is a God. But may I ask you this simple question? Has it cost you anything? If it hasn't cost you anything, then rightly question which path you are on. For the narrow path is difficult and it will come at a cost. But I also promise you this: any cost will be nullified by but a moment with your Saviour in heaven, and you will gladly lay those costs at his feet as tributes. It was a rainy afternoon as a man drove down a country road on his way to visit a friend. As he rounded a curve, he noticed an old farmer with a hat in his hand, sadly surveying what was left of his barn. Intrigued, the driver stopped his car, walked over to the farmer, and asked what had happened. "Roof fell in," came the reply. "Leaked so long it finally just rotted through." "Why in the world didn't you fix it before it got so bad?" wondered the visitor. "Well, sir," replied the farmer, "it just seemed there was never a good time to work on it. When the weather was good, there just wasn't the need for it. And when it rained, it was too wet to work on." We all face the struggle, don't we, of not delaying what we know we should do. But there is a far greater urgency required here than fixing a leaky roof. When we talk about examining our own lives for sin or which path we are on, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" William Arnott, a skinnish Scottish minister, wrote, "The way of sin is easy. You have nothing more to do than lie like a withered leaf upon the stream, and without a thought or an effort, you are quickly carried down." It's not going to be easier tomorrow, friend, to choose the narrow gate and the difficult path. Today is the day you have heard. Today is the day you are called to salvation. The world says have a good time and worry about your future later. But Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Indecision is a decision for the wide gate and broad path. You cannot sit on the fence with God. There are two paths, one which leads to death and destruction, and one which leads to life. Friends, the consequences of disobedience are grave, and this will be the focus of our final message next time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be followers who keep short accounts with you. Help us to see the sin in our own lives. Help us to have the repentance that David did in Psalm 51, that we wouldn't gloss over our sin, that we would see just how big it is, that in our own eyes it would be magnified, and that as we deal with it, as you give forgiveness, the forgiveness that is possible through Jesus, that you would help us to be able servants to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that each one here this morning would choose that narrow path, would choose the path which leads to life, and count any sacrifice that they make on this earth as but a small price to pay for an eternity with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. No matter what state you find yourself this morning, we join together in thanking God for Jesus, who lived through these struggles that we face, yet without sin. And he made it possible for each of us to be reconciled with God. We're going to sing, "To God Be the Glory." Well, that concludes our service for this Sunday morning. Thank you for joining with us, and I pray that God will bless the rest of your day, And we hope to see you at 5 p.m. tonight. Thank you.